So this morning we're carrying on our series and looking at gender and our roles. And this morning we're thinking about male and female in the church. How do we relate? Maybe you've been coming for a while and you wondered, why is it only men preach or teach? Why is it the elders, the leaders in this church are men? Why does it seem that there's only some roles that only men can have, particularly when there are so many women amongst us? Is it just a Victorian, outdated counter-culture thing going on? I mean, even the world recognizes that women need to be treated the same, equal pay and all that. Hillary Clinton, break the glass ceilings. Why not in the church? Why not everyone doing the same? Maybe as a woman, you're thinking, you're feeling, where's my place in the church? Now, am I valued? Am I appreciated? Are we just second-class citizens? Well, the answer to that is absolutely no. Women are very much valued, appreciated, loved, and certainly in no way second-class citizens. So why this seeming divide? Why are women not preaching and leading? Why are they not elders? Is it we're just sexist? Is it just that we're harping back to a bygone era? Are we just like an old-fashioned golf club? Well, no. We're not sexist. We are, though, wanting to uphold what the Bible says about our differences and seek to honor those and seeing how they are tied to creational principles. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend time looking at the key scriptures that teach about the roles of men and women in the church. And we're going to look at four key passages, two of them we heard read and two a little bit shorter, and we'll read those as well. But before we begin, there's just a few things that we need to unpack, just a few building blocks, as it were, to put in. And the first thing is we want to just start this all by reading Galatians 3:28. No need to turn to it at this time, but Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, look, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So before we look at the roles and the distinctions, the first thing we've got to keep in mind throughout the whole time is, look, we are all equal in salvation. Men and women are equal and valued as those made in the image of God. And as those made in the image of God and as those saved in Christ, we gain all the blessings and all the promises and all the inheritance is exactly the same for both men and women in Christ. But on that, the world says, look, the world says equality equals the same. To be equal is to be the same. And the Bible shouts, yeah, we are equal, but there's distinction of roles. And this distinction of roles, though, is not an issue of giftedness or ability, but creation defined, as we saw in Genesis 1 last week, as we were thinking about husbands and wives, and husbands being the heads of the family, and wives submitting to their husbands. Which leads me to the fourth point, is this. Look, if we saw last week men and women have distinct roles within the household, within the family, it'd be surprising that those that same roles are then not reflected in the church, which is called, 1 Timothy 3:15, God's household. So keep those things in mind as we now look at the first passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Turn with that to me. It's page 1191. In the church Bibles, 1 Timothy 2:8. Let me give you a background. If you haven't been with us in a Sunday evening, we've been going through 1 Timothy. But the background to 1 Timothy is Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus, and Paul's concerned with the reputation of the church. He wants Christians to live consistently so that the influence of the gospel spreads. So he says, verse 8, chapter 2, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyle or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So men are to pray and not quarrel. Prayer, demonstrating their dependence on the Lord, but quarreling destroys that unity. And it destroys the gospel's credibility, is ruined if we're seen fighting. Women, Paul says, are to dress modestly. They're to clothe themselves with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to know God. And where modesty and good deeds are absent, the church and the gospel credibility is ruined and questioned. And then Paul wants the women to understand, look, that women do not have the same role as men within the church. They're equal in value, as we've seen. But within the household of God, we have different roles. So verse 11 to 15, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, first thing to say, in a Jewish culture, for women to be taught alongside men was hugely significant. I mean, think even now amongst Jews and Muslims, women would not sit alongside men. They would be put upstairs and in the balconies with the children. Women in those cultures are just separated. But the implication in 1 Timothy, therefore, is women are of equal value, equally to be taught alongside men. But Paul urges women to learn in quietness and submission, understanding they do not have the same teaching role as men. It's not that they're not forbidden to speak. It's not that they're to be quiet once the service starts. We're seeing 1 Corinthians 11. That's not the case. But Paul says, look, a restless and aggressive attitude, the opposite of a quiet and submissive one, will in the end dishonor Christ, and it will divide the church. And Paul then makes it clear there are some contexts, the gathered church, in which a woman should remain quiet. Quiet in the sense of not teaching or preaching in what I am doing now. Paul says it's not appropriate for her to teach a man or have authority over him. And in that context, she must be silent, recognizing this is not an appropriate role for her as a woman. Now, that's not saying a woman should never speak to a man in case they inadvertently teach him something. You know, or that there's never a place where men and women can teach each other in more informal settings. Ephesians 5, 19 to 20 and Colossians 3, 16 make that clear. And our community groups are great places where that happens midweek. But Paul does say that it's inappropriate for a woman to teach a man in such a way that she exercises authority over him. Which means that teaching the whole church, where men and women are gathered together, either like this or in a smaller group, to hear God's word, is a role that's limited to men alone. But it's worth noting, it's not even to all men. Not all men are called to preach, not all men are called to lead. And Paul then argues this from creation principles. See, his instructions are not then based on first century Greco-Roman culture or localized problems. His reasons span human history and God's purposes for men and women. Hence, they apply to us today. See, men are to have authority to teach because two reasons. First reason, verse 13. Have a look. God created Adam first. Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's this created order. He was created first. As such, he is the one who is to lead. He's the one who is the head. That's the implication. And that needs to be upheld in the local church. The second reason, Paul says, verse 14, is the events of the fall. It says it's the woman who was deceived. And whenever the created order is reversed, there is confusion, there is deception, there is chaos. Eve rebelled against the created order. She took the lead and she was deceived. Adam rebelled against the created order. He allowed his wife to eat the fruit. He failed to lead. And then he ate it knowing that it was wrong. See, Paul cannot mean that women are more gullible. Otherwise, other scriptures would not encourage women to teach other women and children. And 1 Timothy is speaking against false teachers because men have got it wrong. It must be that Paul's highlighting the sense of the rejection of the created order. Carrie Sandon helpfully writes this. She says, Eve's downfall does serve as an example that women should learn from. That when they reject the created order and take on roles that are not appropriate for them, they're vulnerable to Satan's deception. In exercising authority over men, they forfeit both the leadership and protection of men and lay themselves open to all kinds of problems. They not only take on roles that are inappropriate, but by doing so effectively prevent men from exercising their God-given roles. In other words, she says, sin has consequences. And when God's designated ordering of creation is ignored, there is chaos and all manner of other repercussions. See, God has designed this order for a purpose, and we go against it at our peril. And then verse 15 Paul says, and it's complicated and much ink has been spilt over it, but it can't mean women are literally saved through childbirth. That would go against the rest of Scripture. You know, women are saved through faith and by grace alone, just as men are. And nor does it mean that godly women will not die in labor, because in the history of the church, sadly, many godly women have. More likely, it might be referring to the birth of Jesus coming through woman. But if that was the case, I think Paul would have been a bit more explicit. Rather, I think he's simply saying women restore the created order, they're kept safe from Satan's deception, if they embrace their unique role. God has given them as childbearers. And do not take on inappropriate roles that he has reserved for men alone. Now, Paul's not saying all women will be mothers any more than he's saying all men will be elders. But they're both unique roles. The former given to some women and the latter to some men. We have different roles and that's okay. In fact, Paul then goes on to spell out one of men's roles. They're to be the elders, the leaders of the church. Just look down to chapter 3 and verses 1 right through to verse 13. And throughout that, he makes it clear that this role is for men, not women. And the reasons are because of the created order. So that's the first passage. And so while 1 Timothy makes clear it's not appropriate for women to teach or have authority over men, it does not mean that they are to play no part in the meetings when God's people are gathered. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 11. Turn back with me to that. That's page 1152. And the context of the letter here is Paul's writing to the Corinthians, to church in Corinth. And he's writing to address church life, and in particular, the conduct of church meetings. And note the remarkable freedom for women here. It's often overlooked, but there's remarkable freedom. Paul's encouraging men and women to pray and to prophesy. See that in verses 3 to 6. And he went against all the conventions of the day. But in the Christian church, it's entirely appropriate for this to happen. Women are redeemed in the same way as men. They're equally marked out by the Spirit of God. But men and women need to demonstrate the created order when they pray and prophesy in public. They're to respond in ways that are appropriate to their gender. And Paul says, look, a man will do this by leaving his head uncovered, verse 4. And women will do this by making sure her head is covered, either by using her long hair or a head covering, verse 5. And by doing this, she demonstrates that as a woman, she's acting under authority. She's not usurping a man's role inappropriately. And look at Paul's argument for why this is to be. He goes back to creation principles again. Have a look at verse 8 and verse 9. He says, look, a man is to leave his head uncovered when he prays and prophesies, because at the very beginning, verse 8, Adam did not come from Eve. A woman is to cover her head because originally Eve did come from Adam. Similarly, he says a man should leave his head uncovered because Adam was not made for Eve, verse 9. But a woman is to cover her head because Eve was made for Adam. See, this order of creation is significant. It determines the nature of the role, that the men are the heads, they're to lead as those created first. Now, some have interpreted the word head in this context to kind of referring to the source, as it were, where one comes from, like the source of a river, the head of a river. But head, but that meaning doesn't fit the context either here or elsewhere within the scriptures. I think it's meaning the head as the one who has authority. You know, the head teacher is not the source of all teachers. He's the one who is, or she, the one who has authority over all teachers. It'd be a little bit odd if Paul was talking about the source, the head as the source, when you get to Ephesians 5 and the wife's to submit to her source. It just seems a little bit odd. It's an authority thing. It's a headship thing. Christ is the head of the church. But note also then Paul draws a comparison between the created order and the order of relationships within the Godhead. In other words, it reflects the Trinity. So verse 3, God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. The husband is the head of his wife. And as such, the man who covers his head dishonors Christ, who is his head, verse 4. And similarly, a woman who fails to cover her head, verse 5, dishonors her husband if she is married, or indeed Christ, who is her head, even if she's not married. In other words, men show they're under the authority of Christ by leaving their heads uncovered, while women show they're under the authority of Christ and their husbands, if they're married, by covering their heads. But they're both under the authority of Christ. And they're both to demonstrate an understanding of their different gender roles in a visible way. Now, in the culture that Paul is writing to, that was expressed for women by head covering. And we know that in Ephesus, another area, women asserted themselves and worshipped the goddess Diana by keeping their hair down in a kind of act of rebellion. And rebellious women who worked as prostitutes often had long, loose hair. Hence why Paul, therefore, is so concerned that Christian men and women should maintain their roles, their distinctions, and reflect these creation principles worked out in the life of the church. Now, for us today, head covering doesn't have the same connotations. Nor does long, loose hair equal being a prostitute who worships a false god. Otherwise, we've got other problems. The principles, though, are still at stake. Maintain the creative order. It's expressed differently. So if women wore hats, the culture would think, why? It doesn't mean anything. So what will it look like? Well, some commentators suggest, well, it's reflected in the wearing of rings that we do today, possibly. There is certainly a sense, isn't it, in the sense of women taking their husband's surname. That reflects the submission. There is a sense of that. It's interesting, if you read the papers at the moment, what you'll begin to see is men taking their wives' surname. Why is that the case? Well, because of the culture's equality. They want to rid themselves of this teaching. I think, though, probably often in our church gatherings, the way this is expressed is in a little way. You see it often when a couple come to the front to pray or to give testimony. And what happens? The husband speaks first. Why? Well, often because they're signaling he's the head. He's leading. It's a manner of reflecting this creation order. But how we work that out is to be reflected in a culturally appropriate manner. But what is clear in all of this is that women are allowed to pray and prophesy with men as part of the church gathering. But then you have to ask the question, what is prophecy? Well, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 14. And I think it will help us out, although it might not sound it at the beginning. Turn to page 1155, just literally a page or two on. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 and 35. And Paul writes here, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Well, thanks, Paul. You're not really helping me here. So does this mean, therefore, women are not to speak one word once the service begins? And how does it line up with 1 Corinthians 11, where he's just said women, men and women can pray and prophesy? Well, I think it works like this, and come with me on this. I think Paul's purpose in chapter 14 is, as he encourages, when the church gathers, he's encouraging that there's order, that we build up one another, and there's intelligibility, things are to be understood. So he speaks of prophecy as being more valuable than tongues, verse 3. And tongues are a spiritual language, they're generally unintelligible, they require interpretation, and therefore Paul says that they don't build up in the same way prophecy does. Because you can't understand it, it requires interpretation, whereas prophecy generally builds up and instructs the church. And here is, I want to suggest that the prophecy that Paul's speaking of in chapter 14 is different to the nature of the prophecy he's speaking of in chapter 11. In chapter 14, Paul's referring to what I think is big P prophecy. It's what is known as foundational prophecy. So when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, etc., and the prophets. And I think that's what is going on in 1 Corinthians 14. So you have to remember the context. The Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and it's one of the earliest letters that we have. So it's quite soon after the death of Christ. In other words, they didn't have the benefit of a complete New Testament. They didn't have the benefit of that to teach them the fullness of the gospel and apply it to their lives. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have Romans and its detailed analysis of the gospel. They were therefore especially dependent on the ministry of the prophets, these foundational prophets. Hence why I think Paul says, eagerly desire the gift of prophecy above all other gifts. Because it was essential for the teaching and the building up of the church. These prophets were instructing the church and teaching the church and applying the gospel in a time when they did not have the New Testament. They were working it out. God was speaking through these men and who were instructing the church and applying the gospel. Which is why Paul, I think, then says in 1 Corinthians 14, women should remain silent in this context of big P prophecy. And that then fits with what we see in 1 Timothy 2. See, by the time 1 Timothy is written, many years later, striking, Paul's not encouraging prophecy, but preaching. Preaching of the scriptures. Because by the time he writes 1 Timothy, the New Testament is beginning to be formed, certain letters are recognized as scripture, 2 Peter 3. Therefore, this big P prophecy is no longer required. Prophets have ceased to act in that same way because now you have the scriptures that are being preached. And so Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2 is being applied in the same way. It's this teaching of the church. One is through the prophecy, the other is through the scriptures. So Paul says in both contexts, women in that context should remain silent, shouldn't have that authority to teach the church the men. And so the prophecy in chapter 11 can't be the same as the prophecy that Paul's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 14, because he encourages women to prophesy in the church. And I think this idea in 1 Corinthians 11 is what I called small p prophecy. Let me get there. Small p prophecy. So what you see, I think, in Romans 12 as well. It's prophecy that's seeking to bring a word of comfort, an instruction, a conviction from the Lord, maybe to a particular situation or to an individual rather than the whole church. It might also include the idea of words of thanks and testimony, how God has worked in someone's life. I think it's what we saw last week. You could label it as prophecy, as Annie and Kevin came up to the front and thanked the church for their care through Annie's illness. But more than that, they pointed us to the goodness of God, to his care, to his sovereignty. And here we have an example of a woman giving prophecy, if I can put it that way. Seen as a word of prophecy, a word of thanks and encouragement. Paul said women are allowed to do that. But they must do so upholding the creation principles of headship. So I hope we're beginning to get a feel of how these creation defined roles work out in the life of the church. But now I want us to go to the final passage. I want us to briefly turn to Titus 2, page 1198. And here, we read Ben Paul instructing Titus on the appointment of elders. He said, urging him to teach various groups in the church, older men, older women, younger women, younger men. But it's the instruction of the woman that I want to focus on. Have a look at verses 3 to 5. He says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husband, so that no one will malign the word of God. See, Titus can teach the older men and the younger men, but the specific teaching and training of younger women is left to the older women. It's not to say that men can't or that Titus can't, but you see, he can't model it. Can't model what the Christian life looks like for a woman. He needs the older woman to do it for him. Only they can model what it means to be a godly woman to another woman. And Paul outlines three areas where that's to be the case: family life, moral lives, working lives. But then note verse 5. If women are not discipled in this way, then the word of God is maligned. See, Paul's highlighting this vital, essential role that women have in the life of the church. And where its absence, says Paul, the credibility of God's word is at stake. Because he says it will result in, verses 11 to 15, ungodliness and worldly passions and lack of self-control. Now I know that this is happening to a degree amongst the women in the life of this church. We see it on a Wednesday morning and together on Wednesdays in other aspects of the church. But older women, are you present? Older women, you're drawing alongside. And here's the kicker. Older women in the Bible are generally those over 40. You can have fun on that all the rest of the day. Mature believers. Now, maybe you're thinking, I just can't do that. And I want to say, yes, you can. What the young women need is for you, older women, to share your wisdom and your testimony and your example of what it is to live as godly women. See, the point is you've lived this for years, for decades. You've sat under teaching for decades. You have the Spirit of God within you. You're able to instruct. You're able to teach. You're able to draw alongside. You're able to encourage. And Paul says, if you don't, the Word of God will be maligned. It will lead to ungodliness. And of course, younger women, as they grow older and mature in the faith, they need to start looking to those who are younger than them. But the church needs you women to be doing this. Now, of course, older men, you should be teaching and training the younger men in the same way, for the same reasons. See, the church needs this to happen, says Paul, otherwise the gospel is maligned. Men and women have distinct roles, necessary roles in the life of the church, that if we fail to fulfill these roles, the gospel is maligned and the church is not as healthy as it could be. So as we close, as we come to a close, let me just draw together from all those four passages what this means, then briefly apply it, how it works out in the life of this church. Let me summarize this. First thing is, men and women are equally valued before the Lord, saved in exactly the same manner through Christ's death on the cross. But what we've seen is we have, though, different roles, distinct roles given to us by God, seen through the creative order. Adam was formed first. Eve was given to Adam. Because of that, therefore, men are to lead in the church, and they're to teach and they're to preach. Women are not permitted to teach or have authority over men. And this is reflected all the way through the Bible. You start with the Old Testament, you see the patriarchs leading, you see the judges, then the kings and the prophets are men. In the New Testament, it's very striking that when Jesus is choosing his disciples who will be the leaders of his church, he could have easily chosen 6 men and 6 women, but he didn't. He chose 12 men, and he does so because he's upholding the creation principles that he established right back in Genesis 1. But women are encouraged to speak, to pray, to prophesy, but to do so reflecting the creative order and in a culturally appropriate manner. Which I think means, from all that we've seen, apart from that which the Bible clearly prohibits women from doing, it must mean that there is a great freedom for women to serve in a wider range of roles and responsibilities and ministries in the life of the church, particularly amongst other women. And we must know that when we fail to uphold these roles and the creative order, the gospel's maligned. Its credibility is undermined. Because when creation order is reversed, chaos ensues. Women are open to deception. Men become lazy. Women, if you lead in the church, if you lead in your household, I guarantee you, your man, your husband, will check out. He'll be lazy. He will not seek to lead. Sin will ensue. And women will not be allowed to flourish in the way God has designed and decreed as best. What does that mean then for the life of the church here? Well, practically it means elders and the leaders of the church are men. It's male leadership. So the preaching and teaching to the church is by men. Service leading is by men. And community group leaders are men. All in an attempt to reflect the creation order and priorities of what God has decreed is best for his people. Which then pretty much means everything else men and women are able to do. And we want to break the social stereotypes. We want to break the social stereotype. We say that the women kind of do coffee and bake cakes and teach the children. You know, whilst the men stay in here and are taught and do man stuff. No, no, no. Men and women teach children. We're very grateful as elders that this is the case in the life of this church. That apart from creche, I think, at the moment, and there's nothing stopping men in serving in this way, but men and women teach children in every group from age 2 upwards. Now, there comes a wisdom issue. When do boys become men? And we've taken the decision, reflecting our culture's thinking on this, which is generally boys become men or adults age 18 as they leave school. Up to that point, women can freely teach. We see men and women can serve coffee and bake cakes and prepare church lunches and prepare church teas. Men and women can steward and set up and play music. Men and women read scriptures, pray and give testimony and give reports on missionaries and inform the church of events in the life of the church. Men and women can share a conviction from the Lord, give a word of encouragement and thanks and praise. Men and women disciple and evangelize and lead evangelistic Bible studies. Although wisdom may be needed when men are present, requiring a man to join with the women in leading, just as Priscilla and Aquila did in Acts 18. And I think as we seek to work this out, it reflects the scriptures, where we see women prophesying, Acts 21 and 1 Corinthians 11, where we see them acting as deacons in the life of the church, Romans 16 and 1 Timothy 3, where we see them praying publicly, 1 Corinthians 11. Romans 16 mentions Junia as an apostle, not an apostle in the sense of Paul and Peter, but an apostle, small a, one who is sent out to evangelize. Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila leading evangelistic Bible studies and discipling together. Friends, men and women are called to serve together for the good of God's people, the building up of the body, and the proclamation of the gospel to the world. But we do so upholding the creation roles and the differences God has given us. And friends, we're going to come under increasing resistance from our culture to flatten everything, for equality to equal sameness. Will not be long, I doubt, where to appoint a man as a full-time elder will be just questioned and challenged. And if we're basing our arguments on some kind of historical church culture golf club argument, then we will not have a leg to stand on. But we're basing on what is best as revealed in God's word. That actually men and women flourish best, grow in godliness, live as God designed us to be when we uphold these roles in our families and in our church, whilst always recognizing our equality and value is equal. I want to finish with a word to the men. I've spoken much to women about what can be and not be. But men, if you want to love your wife well, if you want to love your sisters in Christ well, then brothers, we need to start leading well. And the culture will resist that and tell us leadership is all about power. No, 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 no. Men, your family, your church needs you to lead. Doesn't need you to dominate. Doesn't need you to domineer. Doesn't need you to bully. Doesn't need you to physically intimidate. Doesn't need you to manipulate to get your way. It needs you to lay down your life in servant-like leadership. Men, it needs you to lead your family spiritually, to lead your wife and your family in prayer and study of God's word. And we find it hard. I find it hard. I don't always get it right. But we need to be doing this. We need to be seeking to take the lead. We need to look to lead in the life of the church, to stand up and take responsibility. Our culture goes against that. But friends, failure to do so will lead to chaos. It will lead to sin. It will lead to wives being put in positions like Eve, which are unhelpful, even harmful. Men, it's time to lead. It's time to lead lovingly and wisely and servant-like. The question is, will you? And if you need help in knowing how to do that, then just chat with someone, an elder. We'd love to talk that through with you. But men, you need to lead. Take a moment to reflect on that. As the band come up. Whilst they do, let me just recommend some really helpful resources on this whole area. Two books by godly women who have... Both of which have helped me in the preparing of this sermon. But Carrie Sandon's Different by Design, God's Blueprint for Men and Women, a very helpful book working through the scriptures, applying it to the various roles and life of the church. Another one, God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women. You probably don't need to buy both, but one or the other, whichever one takes your fancy, will help you think that through. And then this one is a word-filled women's ministry, how loving and serving the church, how the work of women in the life of the church and the importance of it and the various ways that it can be expressed. A really helpful book on various chapters by various authors, all women, all serving in the life of the church in various ways. Really helpful to think through that area as well. These two books are on our bookstall. This one is not, but you can buy it from all good booksellers.